nice to be here, and I trust the Lord will meet with us and bless us night by night. I have to say right away, I didn't choose to do the theme of the end time. I was asked if I would do that, and so if I tramp on anybody's pet corns, blame Gary Craig. And don't tell me, because when I tramp on people's corns, I have a very bad habit of jumping all the harder. So I have to say that, and yet I trust that the study of end time things will be a blessing to all who have gathered. You'll see in the back of the booklet the subjects night by night. Tomorrow night, the rejection and the restoration of the nation of Israel. Wednesday night, the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. And then the great keynote of the whole week is Thursday, and that is the coming of the King. Christ is coming. And then the Friday night, dealing with the subject of the millennium. Now, as has been indicated, these subjects seem to engender questions. Why? I don't know. Because, you know, when I tell you my opinion, anybody who ever speaks in prophecy, they have imagined inspiration and infallibility. So I'm thinking of one preacher in particular, and he would always seem to invite questions, but if you asked a question, it came over very quickly. Look, I have given you the answer already. I'm right, you're wrong, so shut up. That's probably a very good way to deal with it too, to get out of all controversy. But I'm glad that if there are difficult questions, see Mr. McLaughlin there, Mr. Beatty, so I can always say, see them. My wife's not here, otherwise I would refer you to her, because any married man knows the wife is always right. So if I have difficulty, I'll just hand you over to them. Now, let me say something right at the very beginning, and that is that this is a huge, huge subject, prophecy, the end time studies. It's important. Every great area of Bible doctrine is important. But I would enter in just a wee bit of a warning here. Do not equate your own interpretation of prophecy, or even mine, and that's saying something, with inspiration. In other words, good people, Bible believers, disagree on some aspects of prophetic truth. And I haven't the time. If this were a systematic theology class, we'd deal with it differently. But I haven't the time to go into the reasons for that. Sometimes we tend to doubt the commitment to Scripture and whether people really believe the Bible if they disagree with us on prophecy. And that's always a foolish thing. The Free Church, I think, is very wise in following an open policy on prophecy. As long as you believe the great essentials that Christ is coming, that there is a resurrection from the dead, there is a heaven and a hell, then the other details, however important they may be, we may agree to disagree on. So if I disagree with you tonight, I'm not doubting your salvation on that score. And I trust you'll be as charitable to me. Something else I'd put in as a caution. One thing that bothers me when people get to study prophecy, and that is they divorce it from the great central theme of the Bible, which is Christ and the gospel. Now, every time I come to do a Bible study, and by the way, I'm not going to be preaching this week, at least it's more going to be what we call it in America an adult Sunday school class. That's why you've got a Bible study booklet, and you've got the handout. But I may even forget that and preach a wee bit. But if this were a theology class, I would be pointing out that God has given us special revelation And we have it in the Scriptures. And the great heart of special revelation, the mark of the entire biblical revelation, is that it is redemptive revelation. And that the heart of the Bible stands Christ. You find him at the very beginning in Genesis. You find him at the very end in the book of the Revelation. We will not be dealing very much with the book of the Revelation this week. We'll be dealing with parts of it, but not very much. I'll simply say this. Remember the title. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of the beast, although he figures in the story. It is not the revelation of the dragon, though he figures in the story. It is the revelation of Christ. And between Genesis and Revelation, you've got the great outworking of the redemptive revelation. The revelation of the redeeming grace of God in the work of Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Now, that's true when you come to eschatology. That's a big word. Don't stutter over it or stumble over it. Eschatos is simply a Greek adjective that means last. Eschatology is the study of last things. It's a word that will come up now and again. It's easier to say that, believe it or not, than keep on saying the study of last things. So, eschatology. But when you come to study that, a lot of people divorce it from the gospel. And you mustn't do that. This is part of the redemptive revelation. And I would suggest that if people were to keep that in mind, an awful lot of the theories that have suffered or surfaced in prophetic studies would never have seen the light of day. And an awful lot of the questions that have been raised would have been much more easily answered. Now, we get to look at these subjects I've given you in the back of the notes. You can read through them very quickly. But I have to confess before we start, I am not even going to scratch the first layer of the surface of this particular subject. I'm not even going to get started scratching the surface. Let me suggest something to you. If you think you know a lot about this subject, then let me ask you just to, I'm going to read through a list here. I'm not going to preach in these things. Maybe show you what you've got to study before you come to too dogmatic a conclusion. Before you ever get to study the last days, the last things, how to study the Scriptures, there's some things that you really have to, you should get into. What does the Bible mean by the last days? What are the last days? We will, I think, deal a little with that. A huge question, which I am not getting into because it is too big, is what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Is it entirely here and now? Is it entirely eschatological? In other words, at the end of this age and into the next? Is it an ethical kingdom? Is it a spiritual kingdom? Is it an earthly kingdom? Is it a present kingdom? Is it a future kingdom? Those are all huge questions, hotly debated. What is the kingdom of God? Then when you study eschatology, you find there's a whole range of competing systems. There's what's called realized eschatology. That was dreamed up by the liberals. That they really say that there's no prophecy of the second coming of Christ at all. It has already taken place. In fact, it all goes back to the notion of Albert Schweitzer and followed up by C.H. Dodd of New English Bible fame, one of the leading translator of that Jesus Christ actually made a huge mistake, according to Schweitzer. He expected a lot and he died in disappointment. Now, C.H. Dodd, to do him justice, didn't agree with that, but he did come to answer the questions that Schweitzer had asked, and he came to the conclusion the New Testament really doesn't speak of a second coming at all. Realized eschatology. There's many people who are Bible believers, Reformed actually, and they believe in what's called preterism. If you've ever studied a foreign language, you'll know that you have to study the verbs and study the tenses. And one of the tenses of a verb is the preterite. That's the past tense, the preterite. And so these believers take it that if not all, then most of what we take to be prophecy has actually been fulfilled, and they would say it was fulfilled, for example, Matthew 24, and the great tribulation, the signs in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man. Many of them would say all those things were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some people go halfway there and say most of it's fulfilled and a little bit left to come. Then there's historicism. I remember Dr. Paisley telling me, I am a historist. I said, Dr. Paisley, in my opinion, you'll be anything as long as you can make the Pope the Antichrist. But that's a wee bit unfair. But historicism is the idea that when you look in the prophecies of the last days in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it really is a prophetic history of the church age. And it's really not what most of you would have come to believe, which is, I suspect, futurism, that these prophecies really mostly remain to be fulfilled. Now, you would have to look at all those things before you actually start into the study of what we are dealing with. You'll have to take my word for it that I have looked into them, and I'm therefore not speaking without reference to them and to the views that other people hold. But I just say that to you, that I get a wee bit worried, you know, when so many people get so uppity, so arrogant, so full of themselves when it comes to their views of things they really know very little about. I have a theory that it's easy to be absolutely certain about things that you know nothing about. The more you learn, the more you realize the complexities of what you're dealing with. Now, tonight we have a very simple subject. It's the history, the prophetic history of the world to the coming of Christ. Now, isn't that brief? I've stated it, and I haven't a hope in the world of getting through it. You've got a booklet, and I'm very glad. The booklet probably looks better than I sound, but that's thanks to Gary and those who turned this out. I will only be hitting the highlights. Otherwise, we will not be stopping for supper. We'll be stopping for breakfast. I'll only be hitting the highlights. But I have taken a lot of trouble to give you, in outline form, a lot of detail that will, I hope, give you the desire to study a bit further on your own. This isn't exhaustive, maybe exhausting, but it's not exhaustive, and it leaves a lot of things that I haven't gone into. But I'll be hitting the highlights here as we look at this study. Now, really, this study, in essence, is a study of the book of Daniel with a lot of other Bible references thrown in for good measure. It's a study of history. Some of it already, should I say, prophecy, that is some of it now already history, and some of it that is yet to become history. If you go right at the very end of your notes, you'll see that I give you some practical lessons. And I'm going to do what may sound a little strange. I'm going to start at the end. Because, you see, you may get confused. Once you go back to your notes, you'll not be confused at all. Just study. And don't let the devil tell you you can't study. You can. Just take your Bible and don't believe a word I say if the Bible doesn't back it up. And make that clear at the beginning. So, study. But you see, you may get a bit confused. There may be too much detail. But at the end of the day, I've given you five things, and you could go on to a lot more. And these are the conclusions when you've studied what the Bible prophesies about the history of the world right to the coming of Christ. Certain things stand out, and it's this: our God is in absolute and total control of all the events of time. As Paul says, he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And in working out that purpose, he says that my counsel shall stand. I will do, notice this, all my pleasure. Every bit of my pleasure. So his purpose is going to stand. I like Daniel 4:35. That's a verse you should underline. That's a verse you should learn, as is Ephesians 1:11, Isaiah 46:10, now Daniel 4:35. Learn it off by heart. This was spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, who is one of the great prefigurings of Antichrist in the Old Testament. And yet, when God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, this is what he had to say concerning God. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, that means that no power in heaven, earth, or hell can ever overthrow the purpose of God. Nothing. I was just reading a wee bit of John Calvin in the Psalms this morning, and he was making this very point in Psalm 115, that God does what he pleases. Now, we've got to see that in the biblical meaning, because the pleasure of God is always right and it's always good. But he's saying it involves this truth, that whatever impediments or obstacles or oppositions there may be to the purpose of God, the Lord can incorporate that and does incorporate it so as to make it the very means of fulfilling his purpose. The devil doesn't mean it that way, but you see, the Lord does. The Lord does. Something else you'll find as we look into these things in the book of Daniel, that God's view of nations and God's view of men and God's view of events is very different from man's. You look at these great world empires, you could say many things about them. God calls them wild beasts. You look at a man like Alexander. Historians laud Alexander the Great as a mighty force in the world. And he brought about so much change and introduced Greek culture to the West and did so much for the development of Western civilization. But God describes him as the horn on the head of a rough, wild he-goat. The world may have one estimate of a nation or a man. God will not judge by the estimate of the world, but by the standard of his own absolute holiness and truth. I like the final point that I've given you here, that the history of the world is leading somewhere. It is leading somewhere. I said yesterday in Martyrs that if you were to go studying history in a university, one of the great questions is, does history have any meaning at all? Does it have any meaning? Is it going anywhere? And many historians argue it's not. Of course, if you're an evolutionist, you have to argue it has no meaning. It's like everything else, it's just all chance. It's all caused by chance. Now that really does throw a temptation in my way. Caused by chance. You realize that chance can't cause anything. You realize that? For instance, you get a coin and you flip it in the air. You say it's 50-50 chance whether it comes down head or tails. But it's not chance that causes it. It's the amount of force that goes behind it. It's the friction that it encounters as it comes. All those things work in on it. Not chance. Chance can't cause anything. But yet, this argument, is history going anywhere? Is it all just a matter of randomness and chance? No, the world is going where God says. And the history of this world is moving to a God-ordained conclusion. It's not aimless. And it's all leading up to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad in these days, when you look at the mess the world's in, I'm glad our God is in control. And He's moving along at His pace for His purpose. And His Son is coming again. Now we come to this book of Daniel. We're going to actually be taking an overview of the book, and you'll find that chapter 2 is where we'll start, and we'll do a Bible reading there. I haven't started yet, by the way. They gave me an hour. None of this counts so far. It does. We'll do a Bible reading in a moment, but if we were to do the whole reading, we'd have to read most of chapter 2, certainly part of it, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. We may leave chapter 10 out, although that's the key in many ways to the whole lot, for it's the vision of Christ. Chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, that's what we're supposed to cover tonight. Now you see why we're only going to hit the headlights. The headlines. We are going to start in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, and we're going to read some verses together. But before we read, and we're going to start at verse 31, we're going to just bow in prayer and ask the Lord to still our hearts and ask the Lord to speak to us as we look into His Word. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee this is part of the redemptive revelation of God in Christ. And we thank Thee that everything is leading up to that glorious event. So glorious that the Bible's full of predictions regarding it. The coming of Christ. What a day that will be. When the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel is heard. And the Lord Jesus comes in all His glory. Lord, we are on our way. Hallelujah. Now we pray that Thou wilt give us grace to understand something of what is happening in the world. We confess we get so much taken up with what's happening at Westminster, what's happening at Stormont, what's happening in Libya, what's happening somewhere else, what the politicians say, what the economists say. Oh Lord, we need to know what God says. And we pray tonight that Thou wilt give us the vision that Thou dost set forth here in Thy holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 2. This is the story of Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream. Some of you think at times your wife is a wee bit unreasonable in what she expects you to do. And some of you think your mother-in-law is even worse. Well, let me tell you, they're angels at their worst compared to Nebuchadnezzar. This fellow had a dream. But he couldn't remember it. I'm sure we have all been there, haven't we? He couldn't remember for the life of him what he dreamt. He only knew it was something important. It was something dreadful. And so he wanted to know what it was. He sent for all the wise men and said, right, I've had a dream. I want you to tell me the meaning of it. They said, well, what was the dream? He said, I don't know. You tell me. And they looked at him. He says, and what's more, if you can't tell me, you're going to die. Daniel had it revealed to him. And so now we come at verse 31. Daniel has made it clear in verse 28 that the Lord is talking about what shall be in the latter days. Now verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The Lord will bless this reading to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, I've already indicated that Daniel and these chapters, especially 2 and 7, 8 and 9, 11 and 12, they're critical to an understanding of what the Bible says about the future history of the Gentile nations. But one thing you must always keep in mind, when the Bible's prophesying about nations and events in the last days, it is dealing with the history of those nations with specific regard to the relation to the nation of Israel. Now, I say that because if you don't grasp that, you can get into all sorts of trouble. I remember the great Pastor Mullen, Willie Mullen, one of the greatest preachers Ulster's ever produced. When I first started studying prophecy, he was the one I listened to, and I used a Scofield Bible, and I came to the conclusion they were both wrong. But Mr. Mullen had this very dramatic statement, and people, man, they just sat up, it was like an electric shock going through the nation. Remember, this was at a time when the communists were in charge of Russia, and it seemed that they had the world at their feet and they were ready just to keep on marching. They were mocking the West. We will conquer the world. And Mr. Mullen used to say that Russia would obliterate America from the face of the earth. Because he could find Russia in Scripture. Personally, I think that is a mistake. But let that go. He said he couldn't find America. Well, you see, the world of prophecy is the Mediterranean world. It's not the wider world. You can't find South Africa there either. You can't find New Zealand. You can't find Australia. You can't find Indonesia. There's an awful lot of places you can't find. Korea and Japan don't really come into the picture either. Is Russia going to blow them all off the face of the earth? This is history of nations mostly as it touches on the nation of Israel. Now, you'll see I give you two fundamental positions that I'm taking right at the start. In other words, the first one is, first page of your notes, I take Daniel to be written by Daniel at the time that the Bible says. A lot of liberals want to make it later, and they say that so that the things that are now prophecy in here are really only made to look like prophecy, written after certain events took place. So I dismiss that as unbelief. But the second thing is this, that there are prophecies here, and they're very, very difficult, especially in chapter 11, very difficult to get your head around. Because you see, in Old Testament, well, actually the history between the Testaments, there arose a king. He was a king, really, we'd say, basically, of Syria. His name was Antiochus, and he took the title Epiphanes. You see the word epiphany in there? In other words, he was taking a title of deity. He was the revealed one. So it's called in history Antiochus Epiphanes. And if there's one man in history that stands out as an exact replica of Antichrist, it's Antiochus Epiphanes. And some of the things that Antiochus did, Antichrist is going to do, only on a greater scale. And that's what leads to a wee bit of difficulty. When is the Bible speaking of the one, and when is the Bible speaking of the other? Another big event that took place in New Testament history was in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus led the armies of Rome to Jerusalem and destroyed the holy city and its temple. And that, again, was a very, very important event. Now, many people want to say that the prophecies of Daniel speak of those two events, Antiochus and Titus. My argument is going to be that they take those in, but they go way beyond them to the very end of this age. Now, we're going to start in Daniel 2. We're going to look at this image. There's a dream here. We have read it. Dream, huge figure of a man. It had head, body, arms and legs. A huge image. It was terrible. It was something that frightened this king. And you'll notice that it was made of the bodily parts of materials that, starting with the head and ending with the feet and the toes, were of decreasing value. Gold, silver, brass, iron, and then iron mixed with miry clay. Nebuchadnezzar saw this image. And then he saw a stone, not a rock, not a huge mountain, just a stone, cut out without hands. And it crashed down upon the feet and the toes of that image and broke the whole thing. And then that stone grew to become a mighty mountain that in his dream filled the whole earth. Now, according to verses 28 and 29 of Daniel 2, this was intended to be prophetic. And according to what we read from verse 36 to 45, God is setting forth here a succession of kingdoms or empires. The golden head was the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. The next after that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Its emblem was silver. After them came the Greek Empire. There the prophet says the brass speaks of them. Verse 39. And then there was the fourth great world empire, which was the Roman Empire. It was terrible. It was of iron that crushed and bruised and broke. But it was also divided. The mark of the Roman Empire, it was divided. And the iron and the clay depicted that empire in its division. Some people actually, and I'd like us to have time to do a bit more study on this, but Some people actually see the feet and toes as a fifth power, verse 41 through 43. And they see that as referring to Islam, which followed Rome as the possessor of Jerusalem in AD 633 and continued holding it right up until the British kicked the Turks out in 1917. And Islam has never ceased to make Jerusalem the target of its aspirations, and it has made the Jews its rightful possessors to be mere intruders who have to be exterminated. I know that Dr. Connolly, many of you remember him, he was a very profound student. Dr. Connolly told me he personally saw a great deal of Islam in what the Bible is here prophesying. The stone cut without hands is the kingdom of God. Christ himself coming and destroying the entire structure of worldly government. Now here's a study for you. Gold, silver, brass, iron. It's not speaking of the worth of the men. Nebuchadnezzar was no more worthy than Julius Caesar. Not speaking of the worth of the man. It's not even speaking of the work of the empires. Because on a human level, Nebuchadnezzar's work was a whole lot worse than much of what Rome did. However bad it was. What it's speaking of is types of government. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. He was an absolute, total monarch and dictator. He had powers that nobody else coming after him really could reach. So you have different types of government, and they all come down to a type of government that has power, it has iron, it has law, it has strength, but it's mixed with miry clay. I wonder what that would speak of. Prophetic scholars down through the years have always seen that, and I believe correctly. They've seen that as the rise of what we call democracy, where the power of government is mixed with the clay of democracy. And you know, pure democracy probably leads to anarchy. You're seeing a wee bit of it in the streets of London. What power is there in the iron when the miry clay comes out? You're seeing it in New York. They occupy Wall Street. I laugh at these people, you know. I must say I hate government taxing me. I hate paying taxes. If I could abolish taxes for me, I don't care what they do about you, but... that's a joke. Don't. But the country's bankrupt. And it's spending money it doesn't have. And it's funding programs on borrowed money that it can't repay. If that was you or me, we'd be bankrupt and I would be in court. But that's what they're doing. And then these people come out and say, we are against cuts. You can't cut giving money to here, there and everywhere, even though you don't have any money. That's the power of the miry clay. And it makes government very unstable. Partly strong, partly weak. That's the vision. But that's not the end of the vision. The end of the vision, Christ is coming. I want you to get that's the keynote of Daniel chapter 2. Now when you get to Daniel chapter 7, you'll find it's very much the same story. Daniel chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter in this book. The first six chapters, according to some commentators, give you history generally. The second part, 7 through 12, give you a more detailed revelation of these end times. But others see three parts. Chapter 1's an introduction. Chapters 2 through 7, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, are one part. And I think this is probably right, because I'll tell you why. It's all written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. Aramaic is the Gentile language. Okay? These are chapters dealing with Gentile history written in Aramaic. Chapters 8 through 12 deal with Israel in relation to the Gentile nations, and they're written in Hebrew. But it doesn't matter how you divide the book, chapter 7 is pivotal. Now, most people coming to it, and I've given you a couple of quotations here, and you can read them for yourself. Most people coming to it say that chapter 7 really deals with the very same truths as chapter 2, only now from God's perspective more than from man's perspective. And so when you have the lion and the bear and the leopard and the dreadful and terrible beast, they're speaking of the lion with eagle's wings, verse 4 of chapter 7. That's the same as the golden head in chapter 2, that's Babylon. The bear raised in one side, verse 5. That's the same as the silver. That's Medo-Persia. The leopard with the wings of a fowl. That's the same as the brass in chapter 2. That's Greece. And then the fourth beast is the same as that terrible beast marked by the iron, the divided kingdom of Rome. Now that's how most people take it. But there are others, and they see it a wee bit differently, and I think there's a lot to be said for this. And you can read the reasons as I've given them there. That chapter 7 isn't dealing with the same ground. It's actually zeroing in to the toes, the feet and the toes. And if you're one of those who, like Dr. Connolly, saw more and more of Islam here, you can see there's something very, very significant. I leave that with you to give it some thought. Whichever way you take it, chapter 7 is pivotal. Now, people ask a lot of questions about the Antichrist. Who is he? Where's he coming from? We'll deal with some of that a few nights from now. But this chapter's pivotal also for giving you an answer to that. You see, if you look at verses 7 and 8, you'll see there's a little horn. That's the name given to the Antichrist. The little horn, and he arises. We're going to find more fully in the next chapter where he arises, the location from which he arises, and that will help us to identify him a little more clearly. So now we come to chapter 8, and I'm looking at my watch. I still have about 2 minutes. No, slightly more. And here we have, not now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but as in chapter 7, we have the prophet's vision. Here he sees two more animals. There's a ram, there's a he-goat. Now this is the new section of the book that starts to be written in Hebrew. It gives you some events that have already been fulfilled. Verse 20, verse 21. Then it gives you some other events that are yet to be fulfilled. Verse 17, verse 26. Now, who are these two animals? The ram and the he-goat. Well, first of all, the ram is Persia, now called Iran. Persia. And the he-goat is Greece. I'll come to the detail of that in a moment. But I want you to see the note that I've given you and mark it clearly, the accuracy of divine prophecy. Do you notice the reference to Shushan? In the vision, Daniel stood in Shushan. The modern name of that is Susa. And he described Shushan as the capital of the Persian Empire. But you know, when Daniel was writing, Shushan wouldn't have been a village as big as Krasgar. If you're from Krasgar, let me change that. Carried off. Shushan was nothing when Daniel was writing. For somebody in Daniel's day to be talking about Shushan as the capital of the world
would be like somebody going to Gorton Glen and saying, it's going to be the capital of the world 100 years from now. But it was. It was. God's word is always right. Listen, you can trust the Bible. Doesn't matter whether it looks like it's what's happening or what's going to happen. Doesn't matter what the world has got to say or what some unbelieving critic has got to say. When the Bible says it, it is right. Now, my interpretation of Scripture may be wrong. Yours may be wrong. But the Bible itself can never be wrong. Let's get that clear. And here's the exactness with which God speaks. And I emphasize that because there's an awful tendency when people are dealing with prophecy to say, well, that's just a vision. For example, people deal with the book of the Revelation like this all the time. That's just a vision. You can just slough it off as if it doesn't really mean what it says and you can't really trust it. When God says it, He says it because He means it. And He means us to understand it. And He means us to pay attention to it. Now the ram was Persia. That became the symbol. It wasn't in Daniel's day, but it did become the symbol of Persia. And it had two horns, this ram. And verse 20 tells you that they are the kings of Media and of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. But the higher horn was the one that came up second. And that's exactly what happened. The Medes were followed by the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians assumed control and the dominant role. And then verse 4, you see that ram pushing westward so that no other beast, no other country could stand before it. And again, if you read the history of the time, that's exactly what happened until the great King Xerxes came and his power was so great. Until he met the he-goat. Verse 21, the he-goat is Greece. The goat became the acknowledged symbol of Greece. It's interesting. You have ever been to the Aegean for a cruise? Have you ever cruised in the Aegean? We know that word, don't we? The Aegean Sea. It's very interesting. The first Greek colony was directed by an oracle to take a goat for a guide and build a city. And they did it. And they called that city, as we would pronounce it in English, Aegea. And that's from the Greek word for goat. So the next time you're in the Aegean, don't act the goat. But remember, remember this prophecy describing Greece. Now, this goat had a notable horn. The horns in these images or these visions of the animals always speak of a person, of a king. And this notable horn is known in history as Alexander the Great, the young man who died in his early 30s of a broken heart because there were no worlds left for him to conquer. He conquered all in front of him. He was years before the Nazis. You know when the Nazis let loose their barrage in Western Europe, what was it called? The Blitzkrieg. Why? Because it was so swift. Took everybody by total surprise. Well, that's exactly what Alexander did, although he didn't have the weapons that the Nazis had. But he was noted for the absolute swiftness and the completeness and the violence of his conquests in the ancient world. Now we're told in verse 8 and verse 22 that on the death of this horn, Alexander, something was going to happen. And that would be his kingdom would be split into four. And they wouldn't be given out to his own family either. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. I give you the four parts into which Alexander's empire was built, or was broken up. The Ptolemies of Egypt, Cassander taking Macedonian Greece, Lysimachus taking Bithynia, which is part of modern Turkey, and another part that would be more in the region of Bulgaria, and Mysia, another part of Turkey. And then the one that we want to pay attention to, Seleucus, took Syria, Armenia, and the area east of the Euphrates, modern Iran. Now, the Seleucids, as they're called, become very, very important, because I want you to watch this carefully. Out of one of the four, verses 9 through 12, there arose the little horn. Many see this as speaking of Antiochus, who was a king of Syria, and he did many of these things predicted. But verse 13 and what follows shows that this description of the little horn is such that it brings history to merge with prophecy. It speaks in verse 23 of a time when transgressions are come to the full. And it records things that were not true of Antiochus, but they will be true of the Antichrist. That little horn is the Antichrist. Where does he arise? He arises out of that Greek portion of the empire, the old Roman Empire, the Greek portion of it. More specifically, he arises out of the portion of Alexander's empire that the Seleucids and Antiochus ruled. Now, I'm not going any further into that tonight. This little horn is Antichrist. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away. We'll deal with that again in chapter 9, verse 27. He makes the sacrifice of the temple to cease. And then he desecrates it. Antiochus put a pig on the altar. I don't know what I think Antichrist is more likely to be putting an idol on the altar. Maybe an image of himself even. But this is what they have in common. The desecration of the holy place. Now read that carefully. I've given you chapter 9, 27, chapter 11, 31, chapter 20, Matthew 24, 15. Jesus said, watch for that. And he said, when you hear of this, let him that readeth understand. Make sure you understand what the meaning is. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is still future. This is not Antiochus now. This is still future. We have the Son of God himself saying this. This is still future. This is why the preterists, one reason why the preterists are wrong. This was not fulfilled at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was not fulfilled then. Titus did many things, but he did nothing comparable to this. Jesus says this is still something that has still to come. Daniel chapter 8 then. Now come to chapter 9. And chapter 9 deals with the 70 prophetic weeks. There's been more written and said about those. Let me sum it all up and you'll get the notes and study them carefully. But let me give you this. The Bible looks on the history of the world to the coming of Christ, and it subsumes them under 70 weeks. Not weeks of days, but weeks of years. Actually, when it means a week of days, the Bible actually says here, weeks of days. But there's no mention of days. These are simply 70 times 7. Now, it breaks them up into three. There's 1 week. Why that is, I give you a suggestion in the notes. Then there are the 62 weeks. And in the Bible text, I should make this clear to you. Maybe you would like to put a little mark in verse 26. After 62 weeks, the Hebrew has the definite article after the 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks. See, here are the three. There's 1 week. That's 7 years. Okay? Then there are the 62 weeks. And then there's 1 week. Now, 62 weeks plus the 7 gives us 483 years. Where do you start that? From the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And where do you end it? You end it at Messiah the Prince. That's the first coming of Christ. Matthew 25, or verse 25, should I say. Now, we know from history, Nehemiah 2, and you look at that, you'll find that we know from history when it starts. I'm not going to defend Sir Robert Anderson's calculations right down the line, but Sir Robert Anderson was a very competent Bible scholar. He was also the head of Scotland Yard in his day, a very well-known writer. But he calculated that from that year to rebuild Jerusalem, 432 years bring you to 32 A.D., which he takes to be the year of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the first two sections. But then something happens. The 70th week is considered separately. Verse 25 brings you to the end of the 62 weeks. Verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks. Not after 62, but after the 62. That's 1, 7 years, 62. You have 7, sorry, should I say 7 years is 49, then the 62. Now we come to the 70th week. In between them, you've got the events of verse 26. What happens in between the 69th and the 70th week? Verse 26, the death of Christ. Not for himself, but for us. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Now, who's that carried out by? Verse 26, by the people of the prince that shall come. Now, the prince that shall come is not Messiah the Prince. It's not what it's talking about. Get this very carefully. Jerusalem was destroyed by the people of the prince that shall come. Not by the prince himself, but by his people. In other words, here's the critical point. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, according to Daniel, there was a prince, a ruler, a power, rising in that Roman Empire, whose arrival was still in the future. AD 70 did not finish the story. Now verse 27 gives you the actions of the prince that shall come. And again, under point H, verse 27, etc., I give you the reasons for what I'm saying there. Here is the little horn, Antichrist, coming now with a desire to destroy Jerusalem and the Jewish people. When you get to chapter 11, I'm going to confess to you that when you get to chapter 11, a lot of these things come into focus, but they're very difficult. And the reason is because parts of history are so like parts that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? What has happened usually happens again. There's nothing new under the sun. So we shouldn't be altogether too surprised that we have events in the future that are going to mirror events that happened before. Only they'd be far, far worse. In chapter 11, the big difficulty is what is already fulfilled and what's yet to be fulfilled. I give you varying views and I give you my own personal inclination, and that is that the things that are yet future I see as starting at verse 21. I give you a summary of the rise and the reign of Antichrist, and we'll deal with that a little more fully in a night to come. He is like another Antiochus, but a whole lot worse. He's a vile person, according to verse 21. He comes in by falsehood and by flattery, verse 21. He's a liar and a covenant breaker. He breaks the covenant that he made with another prince and then proceeds to destroy him, verse 22 and 23. And that is why, as a man with just a small people, he was able to use deception to advance in power until he gained complete power. In verse 30, you find him returning to his own land with great riches, and he makes a covenant with the Jews. That's the beginning. When he breaks that, we know we're coming near the end. His making the covenant with the Jews starts the 70th week. You see, all that's happened in between, remember what I said, the history of the nations, how it touches on Israel. Now God's taking that up again. And that 70th week comes into play. He makes a covenant with the Jews. I had a chilling conversation with a Jewish soldier some years ago when I was in Israel. I was speaking to him about the Lord Jesus. It was difficult because he didn't speak much English, and I spoke no Hebrew. So it was difficult. But we were making progress. When I spoke to him about Christ, this is what he said. He said, if you could bring us peace, we would accept you as Christ. The covenant that Antichrist will make will promise peace, but he will break that covenant, and then will start the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll deal with under the term the Great Tribulation. That's when he sets up the abomination that maketh desolate. That's when he will exalt himself, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and magnify himself above every god. And he'll prosper. He'll not have everything his own way. We'll see when we get to study him, he will have opposition. But he will prosper until God pours out his indignation upon him. Verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. You see, and I give you a whole host of references that show that this occurs in the Holy Land after a time of tribulation upon Israel. This is what the people tend to call the Battle of Armageddon. You know there's no such battle in the Bible, of course. Take your Bible sometime and just do a little Bible study. Just look up the word Armageddon, or some of the other names by which that plain of Jezreel is called. You'll find something. It was always the place of gathering. It's the place of gathering in prophetic scripture. That's where they gather together. Now let me tell you a story. My time is gone, but this is an interesting story. Again, visiting Israel some years ago, we had a very high-ranking Jewish military officer as our guide. And he had a high civil position in that area, northern area as well. He knew it like the back of his hand. He stopped the bus. And he said, "This is the crossroads of the world." We got out. I remember taking pictures one way or another. Crossroads of the world. He said, "You travel east and you can keep on traveling overland until you reach China." "You travel north and you go up past Syria and you're right into the whole of Europe. You travel south. You go through Egypt. whole of Africa. This is the crossroads of the world. Where was it? Right on the edge of the plain of Armageddon. The place of gathering. The real target is Jerusalem. That's where Antichrist will take his hosts. That's where other nations will come for blood. And that's where Christ will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. As according to Zechariah chapter 14, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount cleaves in two, creating a huge valley. Jesus Christ will deal with the enemies of his ancient people. I recommend that you study a little further some of the remarks I make at the end, the last page of the notes before the practical remarks. Because you've got to understand that in these dark days, and as prophecy reaches its climax, the reign of Antichrist is not the only thing that's happening. The forces of evil are not the only thing that's happening. God dealing with them is not the only thing he's doing. God is still doing his other work. Still calling out a people for himself, of all nations. And you know what I like to think? If time permits, I'll deal with it a little bit further when we deal with the tribulation period. This is why I believe in revival even in these days in which there's so much wickedness and evil. I hear people preach on prophecy, and one preacher, and he said, there's nothing to look forward to but the coming of Christ. There's no hope of revival. Don't know where I ever got that in the Bible. Because do you know the greatest ingathering of souls? Do you know when it's going to happen? Well, the greatest ingathering will be the millennial ingathering, but do you know the greatest ingathering before the coming of Christ? It's not the day of Pentecost. How many were saved in the day of Pentecost? Does anybody know how many were saved in the day of Pentecost? No? I thought they knew their Bibles here. By the way, this is a Bible. Come on, Roy, how many were saved in the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Could you count to 3,000? Could you? Certainly you could. Child of 5 or 6 or 7 could count to 3,000. But during the time when Antichrist is stalking the earth, God is going to be doing such a work. And I know this is only part of the story, but it's a big part of the story that's practically never mentioned when people are preaching in prophecy. That according to Revelation chapter 7, there will be a great multitude which no man can number, with or without his computers. When are they saved? Who are they? These are they that came out of the great tribulation. What a day. What a Savior. God is still doing his work. Oh, the day may be dark, but don't be giving up hope. Don't stop praying. Don't stop evangelizing. Don't stop expecting. If God can do that, when the greatest opposition to Christ that the world has ever seen or ever will see is stalking the earth, what can he not do in our day? May he let us see it in our day. And most of all, may he speed the day when the prayer of John on Isle of Patmos is answered. When the prayer we have cried so many times is heard. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and we cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, fill our hearts with hope. Thou art a great God, and Christ our Savior is a great Savior. Lord, fill our vision with him. And oh, we pray, let us face today and tomorrow the challenges of these last days. Let us face them with the confidence that Christ is King and the King is coming. The victory is his. Thank God we know the end of the story. We know the end. Oh Lord, speed the day of our Savior's coming. And until that day, keep us faithful. And visit us, Lord, with revival. Visit these British Isles. Visit this European continent so full of sin and wickedness. Lord, visit the decadent West. Visit the countries under the heel of Islam. Lord, thou art calling out a people. Lord, call them out, we pray, and let us have the privilege of serving thee in soul-winning power. Part us with thy blessing. Continue with us in the fellowship time to follow. May Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in his name. Amen.